Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And as we think through the story of the resurrection this morning, I pray that you would help us better understand our story, what it means to live in light of a Savior who gave his life for our sins. We thank you, Lord, that you are so kind and so gracious. It is so good to be here with brothers and sisters to sing and to declare that he is risen. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is good to be here, good to worship with you on this, our Resurrection Sunday. On a Sunday like this, we typically have more visitors than normal. And maybe you think, well, hopefully this is something special, but I feel like I need to temper your expectations a little bit. I visited one of the college campuses this week, and as I was speaking, there was like a young lady right in front of me, and she went to sleep. And not the kind of like nodding, like I'm trying to stay awake, I really want to hear this. It's like she got comfortable and then just went to sleep. And so I feel like, and this was like, I don't know, like minutes into the sermon. So I'm that boring that quick, if you're wondering. So I just don't want you to get your hopes up. I feel like if you just don't lay down and fall asleep, then I've done better than normal, apparently. So that's where your expectations should be. Maybe more seriously, if you're visiting us recently, we spent a few months studying the topic of wisdom. The reason being, all of life necessitates wisdom. From how to love difficult people, to choosing schooling for your kids, to picking a major, to dating well, to stewarding midlife and retirement, to navigating our current culture, we need wisdom. And really, this isn't just a Christian focus. Just about everyone realizes the importance of wisdom. People generally don't make it their goal to live foolishly, YOLO aside. And so to build on that theme one more time, I'm glad we get to think through Easter. Now, that may sound weird because you might be thinking, okay, what does Easter have to do with career choices or where I stand on social issues or how to spend my money? And to that, I would say just about everything. Because understand, as we spend this week trying to consider the death and resurrection of Jesus for many important and really beautiful reasons, in large part, we're remembering and celebrating the forgiveness of sin and the salvation we find in the gospel. But one significant purpose we may miss is that the death and resurrection of Jesus help us to make sense of our lives. So get that. If you want to understand your world, think through decision-making, know how to live, properly process through suffering, you need to consider the gospel. By the gospel, I mean the good news that Jesus saved sinners from through his life, death, and resurrection. Now, this is not normally how we think of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You're usually not thinking things like, okay, who should I date? I should really contemplate Jesus dying on the cross. Or likely none of you have thought, I'm not sure about how to deal with difficult relatives. I better think about the empty tomb. Or as you wrestle with suffering, you're not thinking, okay, what does Easter have to say about it? But as odd as it may sound, Jesus himself sees the gospel at the heart of our understanding of the world. And to see that, we're going to look at an account from the very first Easter Sunday to better understand our story. And I'm using the term story not to describe kind of a fictional account of events, but I'm talking about the true story of your life. So in other words, when I say Jesus explains your story or there is hope for your story, I'm simply talking about your life with all that it entails. And so with that in mind, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Now in chapter 23, we have the story of Good Friday and the crucifixion of Jesus. It tells of his death on the cross. We'll dive deeper into the significance of that later in the message. But amazingly, at the beginning of Luke 24, what we read earlier, we have the resurrection account. And so remarkably, though Jesus was murdered and enclosed in a tomb, we are told that death does not win. On Sunday morning, he rises from the dead and miraculously leaves the tomb empty. Now, if you're not a believer, this may already sound somewhat like a fairy tale or a fantasy story, but stay with me, because the story of the cross and an empty tomb isn't just any story. It's at the heart of the story, and it's at the heart of your story. Now, our narrative opens later the first Easter Sunday with two of Jesus' followers walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. It was a city about 7 miles away, and they're discussing what had happened. As we'll learn, they're grieved over the death of Christ, which makes sense. I mean, we know that he's resurrected, that he came back to life. It's, you know, at the heart of our faith. And so if you, as a believer, you rightly assume it to be true. But for those who are there, you can imagine it seems somewhat impossible to believe. I mean, at this point, a few had already seen Jesus. A few had heard angelic pronouncements to the truth that he was alive. Remember, this is like 2,000 years ago. I mean, we're way before TikTok and Instagram. And so there's no video of what happened. And so for most, the best they had was the rumor of an empty tomb. And they had to determine what to do with that. And so you can imagine for most of them, they just believed Jesus was still dead. I mean, these aren't backwards people. They may have not had the medical science we do today, but actually all the more, they didn't believe people came back from the dead. There's no defibrillators, no emergency surgeries, no medical miracles, right? So they may have not had the sophisticated knowledge of medicine, but they knew this: dead people stay dead. In fact, the only person who had ever raised the dead was now dead, and so that didn't seem like much help at all. My point being, as you hear the story, imagine two men, both convinced and devastated in their belief that Jesus was still very much dead. Let me read to you the first section, Luke 24, starting with verse 13. That very day, so again, this is just a little later in the day on that first Easter Sunday. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are still holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Okay, so first of all, we can't be sure, but it seemed like there's some serious sarcasm going on here. And I know sarcasm. I honed through decades of having three brothers. But Jesus, you know, asked them, what are they talking about? And one of them basically says, like, seriously? Like, are you the only one that doesn't know what happened? And that's like, that's my paraphrase. I don't think seriously is in the original text. But not only that, but while one of them gets to remain anonymous, the sarcastic one gets called out by name, right? Cleopas. And that's awesome, because when I get to heaven, I'm definitely searching for this guy. I mean, how many Cleopases can there be? I'm assuming there's like a million Pauls and a million Lukes. There's got to be a limited amount of Cleopases. I mean, who wants to name their kid who's known for being sarcastic to Jesus? But more is going on here. In fact, it says that somewhat supernaturally, they didn't recognize Jesus. So this wasn't simply them not paying attention or not having a good memory for faces. Look at what it says in verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So kind of slow down and take that in. Jesus actually doesn't want them to know who he is. And this is odd because so many of the stories we read in Scripture post-resurrection have to do specifically with Jesus revealing himself to his followers, like proving that he was the resurrected Christ. Think of the famous story with Thomas, or even the very next story in this passage, when Jesus appears to disciples and he says to them in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Now we'll discuss how theologically this resurrection was crucial to what he was accomplishing on the cross. So it seemed like to prove that he was alive would be the focus of his ministry here. But here again, something else is going on. I mean, if all he wanted to do was prove that he was resurrected, he would just, you know, appear to them, you know, ta-da, or what, I don't know what you would do, but that's all he had to do. But Jesus has a different purpose, seeing him, then he doesn't reveal himself to them. And what we're going to see is this. It's so that he could explain how his life, death, and resurrection are the focus of the Bible, really the culmination of all of Scripture. So his crucifixion was not some unforeseen tragedy, but really the goal of history. That's why he says in verse 27, in beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So consider that, not just the gospel accounts, not just the New Testament, but all of Scripture is about Jesus. Now think of the significance of that. The Bible, in a sense, is our story, a story that explains our world. It starts from eternity past, takes us through eternity in the future, and it answers life's biggest questions. Where do we come from? What is wrong with the world? How can what is wrong be made right? Where are we headed? How do we get there? So again, the Bible is our story, and yet what is Jesus saying? Ultimately, it's his story. And so we kind of have a role in this story, but he is the main character. And what this means is we can't understand the story of the Bible without Jesus, and we can't understand our story without Jesus. And that gives us our key idea. We must allow the hope of our Savior to make sense of our story. Okay, we must allow the hope of our Savior to make sense of our story. And so with that, let's jump into our outline and look at two ideas. Our story doesn't make sense apart from Christ, and our story finds meaning and hope in Christ. So first idea, our story doesn't make sense apart from Christ. Like, have you ever not recognized someone? My vision's not horrible, but if I don't have my glasses on, you know, after a certain point, I don't recognize faces very well. Recently, I was jogging, and I could tell someone like from a house waved at me, but I don't know who it is. So I just kept jogging, right? And so maybe they were being friendly, maybe they wanted to mug me. I don't know. So I just kept going. So my eye points out, because if it was you, like I was like, it could be someone from church. Like they were just waving, oh, this Pastor Kim. They're waving. I don't know. I wasn't being stuck up. I didn't recognize who you were. In my defense, people don't always recognize me, because sometimes after I preach, I'll meet visitors, and it'll be like maybe 5 minutes into the conversation where they realize that I was preaching. So I'm that memorable, apparently. People ask me if I was going to wear a tie today, and I said I didn't want it because I want people to recognize me. So I didn't want to get that dressed up. But now in their story, it's not about bad vision. Jesus is hiding his identity. But then as we dive further into our story, we realize that he hides who he is because they never really understood who he was. And so he uses this opportunity to offer a deeper understanding of Scripture, himself, and really all of life. Let's continue in the passage. Then one of them, Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So in a sense, Cleopas tells the story, and he understands it to a point. He gets all the facts right. Jesus was doing amazing things. They hoped he was a savior. Then he was crucified, and they were left with an empty tomb. But what we see is that they don't believe that an empty tomb means that he was raised from the dead. And I think that makes sense, actually. I mean, if you knew someone died, and you somehow came across their empty coffin, what would you think? That they were alive? You'd likely have 1,000 explanations before resurrection even crossed your mind. The body was moved or stolen, wrong coffin, practical joke, whatever. You're not thinking resurrection, and that's these men. Now, if the only issue was a lack of evidence, if that's the big problem here, then again, Jesus, all he has to do is reveal himself. Say, look, I'm alive. But there's more going on here, because the problem isn't first that they don't believe that he was resurrected. The problem is they didn't believe the Bible said that he would have to die and then be resurrected. And what this means, and this is really important to understand, is that their inability to understand wasn't about the state of their circumstances, it was the state of their hearts. To expand on this, I want to look at two ideas. First, in our sin, we can't make sense of Jesus. And second, when we can't make sense of Jesus, we can't make sense of our world. Okay, so A there in your notes, in your sin, we can't make sense of Jesus. Now realize these men struggled to believe that Jesus was resurrected in part because his death meant that he was not who they wanted or expected him to be. So realize that at this point in their history, Israel was under Roman rule and oppression. They were a nation but not a free one. They were subject to the authority and the abuse of what was the greatest empire in the world at that time. But Israel was God's people, and from the beginning of their existence as a nation, they had been waiting for a savior. They would call him the Messiah. And he was one who was supposed to be a rescuer of sorts. And because of all the amazing things that Jesus was doing, they felt like, well, he might be the savior. The problem is that most of them understood the Messiah to be some political or military leader that would rescue them from Rome. And so when Jesus was crucified and murdered, they assumed that he could not be that savior. Right? There was no room in their belief system for a murdered Messiah. We see that in the story. Verse 19, they said, "Jesus was a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priest and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, for we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So you get that? We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. They hoped he would free them, rescue them, save them in some way, but when he died, they realized he wasn't who they wanted him to be. But as we'll discuss in a moment, the long-awaited Messiah was never meant to be a political savior, but a spiritual one. He wasn't going to rescue Israel from the political oppression. He was going to rescue the world from the devastation of sin. I mean, the problem was is that Israel at this point was much more concerned with Rome than the sin of their own hearts. And so what they expected the Messiah to be, really demanded him to be, was someone who would free them from injustice. They were really concerned about forgiveness of sins. And this is why they ignored the teaching of the Bible that said Jesus would have to die. And instead, this is not like some hidden lesson. Jesus had given them this lesson many times. In Matthew 16, 21, it says, from that time, so this is this ongoing lesson, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise. Okay, so this was the lesson over and over. Guys, I got to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. Okay, so if the Old Testament prophets had taught this, and Jesus confirmed this, it was his ongoing lesson for them. Why didn't they believe it? Ultimately, because they didn't want to. In fact, let me read you the very next verse of the passage I just read. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Okay, so Jesus said, hey, guys, I got to go. I got to die. And Peter says, no way. This is not happening. Like I said, they had no room in their theology for a murdered Messiah. And that part is why Jesus tells these men, the problem isn't they lack evidence, it's that they lack faith. Look at verse 25. What does he say to them? Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Do you get that? He doesn't say, the problem is you didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. He says, you didn't believe the prophets. They said the Savior would have to die and rise from the dead. And all this illustrates just what the Bible tells us. People reject Christ not because of a lack of evidence, but because of the sin in their hearts. I mean, people say what they want about not believing Jesus. There's not enough proof, or there's hypocrisy in the church, or they were raised in another religion. But in the end, it's the sin in our hearts that says, I will not believe. They don't like Jesus' view on social issues. They don't like his rules for life. They don't like the cost of following Christ, and so they reject him. Maybe we could put it this way. Sin blinds us to reality. Have you ever seen someone who is obviously wrong, but sin kind of blinds them to it? The person who dates someone that everyone knows is bad for them, like they're in jail, and they're like, oh, but he treats me so good, and like, I don't know, I feel like this is a bad choice. Or the teen who screams at their parents, I would be better off without you. It's like, well, you'd probably be homeless without them, right? So they're obviously wrong, but our sin blinds us. And the Bible says this is how humanity responds to God. It sin blinds us. I mean, we are wired to know God, to trust God, to love God, to worship God, and in our sin we deny him. Romans 1 puts it this way. It says, people in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Later it goes on to say, although they knew God, they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I'll also say the reason people don't acknowledge Christ is because of the sin in their heart refusing to do so. And this is what is happening in our story. Israel rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Savior they wanted him to be. No place for a crucified king. And here's the point of all of it. The starting point of these men's life should have been Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, the Messiah of the world. But in the end, he wasn't what they wanted him to be, and so they dismissed him. He was a miracle worker and a prophet, but nothing more. And yet, realize this. More than a rejection of who Christ is, it's a rejection of the reality that's going to make sense of their world. I mean, if they don't get Christ, they can't truly understand their world. Without Jesus, the story of the Bible doesn't make sense. And without the Bible, our story doesn't make sense. And that leads us to the second idea there, be in your notes. When we can't make sense of Jesus, we can't make sense of our story. So again, picture the scene. These men, they understood Jesus was special. They'd witnessed him do amazing things. They themselves say concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And again, because of this, they thought actually rightly that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. What was the problem? Like we said, he was crucified, shamefully hung on a cross until death seemingly won. As Cleopas said, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. That's the end of the story in their minds. Jesus wasn't who they hoped him to be. And this is why when they heard of the empty tomb, it doesn't really excite them, it only confuses them. Look at verse 22. Cleopas says, moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. So they hear this story at the empty tomb, and it says they were amazed, but we know they didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, and so I think this word could better be translated confused. Literally means to remove from a place, or they were likely like they were out of their mind or besides themselves. And the idea being, without the belief in a crucified and resurrected Savior, they can't make sense of their lives. Why? Because we need the Bible to make sense of our world, and we need Jesus to make sense of the Bible. Later in the same chapter, Jesus is now with the disciples. He's kind of revealed himself to them. And this is what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophet and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. Did you get that? Scripture is the story of Christ, and necessary to his story is his death and resurrection. So trying to understand Scripture without Christ, a crucified and resurrected Christ, is like a scientist trying to explain our galaxy without believing in the sun. Or it's like trying to tell the story of Hamlet without being able to mention Hamlet. I had to Google that. Is Hamlet actually a character? Is it a place? I don't know. So, but apparently he's a character. So it's like trying to tell the story of Hamlet without Hamlet. The Bible ultimately is a story about Jesus. But like I mentioned, it's our story, right? It's a story that answers life's biggest questions. It's a story that offers forgiveness and salvation. It's a story that tells us who we really are. It's a story that makes sense of our suffering and offers hope in the darkest of times. It's a story that gives meaning and purpose. And so as we look at this story, we see Cleopas and his friends, and they don't get the story of Jesus, meaning they don't get the story of the Bible, meaning they don't get the story of their lives.
That's right.
And it follows that they're grieved and they're hopeless.
Yeah.
I remember what happens when Jesus first comes to them in verse 17, and he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And it says, and they stood still, looking sad. And the way Luke is describing it, it's like they need a moment to compose themselves. And most of us have been there where you can't even get words out because of some grief or sadness. But it seems like it was more than they lost Jesus as a friend. They don't even really mention that. Rather, it seems to be a grief born out of hopelessness. They said, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel, but then he was crucified and hope was lost. For these men, they're trying to understand the Bible apart from Christ. But what does that do? It minimizes its purpose, its power, its promises. Without Christ, the Bible is a collection of short stories. It's a list of rules. It's the history of a nation, but it loses its meaning and its hope. And understand, this is life for us apart from Christ and the truths of Scripture. I mean, we're meant to hope in Christ. And in his absence, we will simply place our hope elsewhere. I mean, if you don't know Christ, the question isn't like, if you hope, it's where do you place your hope? We'll hope that relationships will provide meaning, that occupational or academic success will provide some sort of identity, that money will provide security. But like Israel wanting the wrong kind of savior, ultimately we will be left lost when our saviors don't fully provide what we desire. And I think most of us feel that. We get that because we're always longing, always wanting for something more. We're so easily devastated by suffering. We want greater meaning. We hope something will make life right. And again, this is life apart from Christ and the truths of Scripture. So where does that leave us? Where do we look to? And that brings us to our second idea. Our story finds meaning and hope in Christ. Our story finds meaning and hope in Christ. And as we continue, we have to remember that the Bible is a story. And I think all of us kind of get that. But we often simplify it. We tell certain parts of the story, not seeing the bigger story. Well, a while back, we were discussing, like, who on staff speaks another language, obviously not me. And one of the guys said that he speaks a little bit of Chinese, and so I asked him, could you share the gospel in Chinese? And he said, oh, no. He said, probably something like, there's a place with big fire, Jesus loves you. Okay, so that would be his gospel present. And I guess technically it's there's a lot of gospel in there, but not the whole story. But understand, the Bible really is one story. Okay, so with all its individual stories, with all its rules and prophecies and poetry, it's really one story about God saving mankind through Christ. In fact, if I were to summarize the whole Bible, that would be it, the salvation of man through Christ for the glory of God. But for Cleopas and his friend, they missed this. That's why at this point in the narrative, we just find two men grieved and hopeless. They can't make sense of it all. And then just to appreciate where they're coming from, imagine them in the crowd around the cross that previous Friday watching Jesus die. Can you imagine what that would be like? Maybe they were one of the few disciples holding out hope that Jesus was the Messiah and wishing and praying that he would do something. And after all, earlier he had said he could call down 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. Maybe he would do that, some spectacular display of divine power as he comes down from the cross. Or maybe he could call fire out of the sky to consume his enemies did, like the God of the Old Testament. Maybe he would heal himself like he'd healed so many people before. Or maybe in the same way that he had spoken a word and made the storm stop, he would just speak a word and make the crucifixion stop. But then they hear him cry out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And they watch as he breathes his last and dies. And I think it's hard to fathom what that moment must have been like for them. Hoping beyond hope. Not just seeing like a friend die. That is bad enough. But seeing your hope die with the death of another. And you can imagine this is described, Cleopas and his friend, having their hope murdered before their very eyes. And so they're grieved, they're hopeless. And yet what they missed, like we said, was that his death was necessary and his resurrection changed the narrative. Think again what Jesus said to these men. And he said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter in glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures of things concerning himself. Right? He's saying it's necessary that he should die. In fact, that was the plan of scripture from the beginning. And so Jesus takes that mind. I mean, they're on this walk, and he takes time to show them from scripture why this is true. I think of all the sermons and teachings of Jesus that are not recorded in scripture, this is the one I would most want to hear. And we can imagine hearing Jesus give a message that summarizes all of Scripture and shows how it points to him as the hope of humanity. Now, we don't have the exact words of Jesus, but we can definitely get a strong idea of the content, because as New Testament believers, we now see how the Bible really was about Jesus. And so you can imagine, as they're walking along, what does he do? He starts from the beginning. And at the beginning, we learned that our triune God made the heavens and the earth. And as Colossians 1 tells us specifically, that in Christ, all things were created, meaning that in the very first verse of the Bible, it said, where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, we're introduced to Jesus. And then just a couple chapters later, we learn why he has to be a savior. Because shortly after creation, we have the fall and sin enters the world. And if there's something that believers and unbelievers alike agree upon, it's that something is broken with our world. Something is not right. The Bible calls that sin. I mean, no matter your background, you have some concept of sin. It's doing the wrong thing. It's breaking some moral law. And that's helpful. But realize sin is more significant than that, more serious than that. Because all sin is rebellion against our Maker. Because every time we do something wrong, we're essentially saying, God, I will not live for you. And this rebellion ruins our relationship with God. No longer can sinful man be in a relationship with a perfect and holy God. In fact, he's so perfect, so righteous, so holy that he must deal with sin. And so scripture says that because we are sinners, rebels against God, that he will judge and condemn us to hell. And if that sounds harsh, it is only because we cannot fathom the holy perfections of God. Understand then, this is the crisis, if you will, that defines the plot line of the Bible. This is the dilemma that must be resolved, right? Every good story has a problem that's being solved, and the Bible says this: men and women are facing eternal judgment. And so all this happens in the third chapter of the Bible, and really this should have been the end of the story. Humanity sins, condemned to hell, story over. But in that very same chapter where we learn of man's sin and rebellion, God promises a Savior, right? The Messiah. The New Testament term was Christ. In Genesis 3:15 specifically, it says, he is the one who would be bruised and yet bruised the head of Satan. And it's a picture of the Savior who would die, but in his death would crush the head of Satan and defeat sin. And so in the third chapter of the Bible, a Savior is mentioned, a promised Messiah who would be a rescuer to men and to women. And this promise of a Savior becomes the driving point in the story of the Bible. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised. Every story has that end in mind, the coming of a Savior. So again, imagine Jesus walking this Emmaus road with these men and opening their eyes to the reality that he is the one that the whole Old Testament had been pointing to. So as he discusses the rest of the Old Testament, you can imagine, he focuses on the hope of Israel, how they longed for the Messiah, the one who would rescue them from the curse of sin and ultimately make everything right. And importantly, he explains that humanity's greatest problem wasn't the oppression of other nations. It was the sin of their hearts.
That's right.
And this is significant because it meant for him to be the Messiah, it would not be about coming as a political or military leader, but a Savior for their sins. Right? The Christ would not be about rescuing people from difficult circumstances, but from the hell that awaited them. Well, how would he do that? You can imagine Jesus brought them to Isaiah 53. I mean, listen to how Isaiah puts it in verses 5 and 6. This was written some 700 years before Jesus. It was a prophecy of the Messiah. It says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Did you get that? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. He was punished so that we might receive peace. Jesus was the sin bearer. My sin and the sin of every believer through all of time was placed upon him, and he was crushed for it. Think about that and meditate on that just for a moment. Jesus suffered God's wrath in our place. He was our true Savior. He died that we might live. He gave up his life that we might have eternal life. But you see how this is so different than Cleopas and his friend expected. How would the Messiah rescue humanity? Not by coming to be served, but to serve. Not by seeking power, but by pursuing punishment. Not by defeating sinners, but dying for them. As for the salvation of lost men and women, Jesus' death was necessary. Scripture always had in mind the death of the Messiah. But as we celebrate today, he didn't stay dead. This was significant because Jesus' resurrection declares that he truly did conquer sin and death. If he stayed dead, then he wouldn't have truly defeated death. But in his resurrection, we're assured that sin and death do not win. Right? In the resurrection, God is declaring to the world, death has been defeated. Jesus has won. As Paul would describe the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. So you can imagine that this is the story that Jesus told Cleopas and his friend. A story about how he'd save sinners through his life and death and resurrection. And importantly, how this story was their story. And so when they understood it, their story changes. Look at verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is now spent. So he went in to stay with them. But when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And there was that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Okay, so in a sense, this is the reveal. This is where he tells them, I'm Jesus. But at the same time, what do they emphasize? It's how the scriptures impacted them. Did you get that? They didn't say, you know what happened? We saw Jesus. I mean, that's what would come to my mind. But what do they say? Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us scriptures? Amazing, right? They saw Jesus in the flesh, but what really impacted them was they now saw Jesus in scripture.
Amen.
Why? Because it meant that his presence was far more than some dead man now being alive or even a friend coming back to life. It meant the defeat of sin and the promise of new life. And this is what mattered.
Yeah.
So how does the death and resurrection of Jesus make sense of our story? We don't have a lot of time, but let me just offer a few that are in your notes. A, it reveals to us the author of our story. Life so often seems random, and yet the story of the Bible reminds us that we have this loving God who is sovereign over life. He orchestrated all of human history to bring salvation to the lost through the death of his son, meaning that we can trust that he is sovereign over our lives and has a loving plan for us. I'm not sure how you see God, distant, cold, uninterested. Your God loves you beyond what you can fathom. And so though you may not always understand his plan, and at times it may be painful, he's relentless in his loving pursuit of your heart. Whatever you are going through, just know that right now he's with you, loving you, he'll never let you go. That's the author of our story. B, it reveals who we are in the story. Apart from Christ, we're trying to figure out our identity in the world, and significantly, we believe our identity is defined by the world. And so we believe it's about what our job is or how successful our kids are or what we look like or who we're with or what we wear or drive or how many points we score or how much we make or what people think of us, our achievements. It is this relentless pursuit of being something in the eyes of the world, but the gospel redefines everything, meaning nothing defines our existence in a greater way than our relationship with Christ. As Galatians 2:20 says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. By faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So while the world says that life is about worldly success, in reality, life is about Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, our identity is in not what we have done, but in what God has done for us. It's not in what we accomplished, but in what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Now think about how this affects life. I mentioned earlier the gospel affects how we understand things like dating and college majors and work. Why? Because we don't have to live to establish an identity. We get to live out of our identity in Christ. For example, I don't need to live in a way that earns the love of the world. Rather, I just live knowing I'm loved by God the Father. And resting in that transforms how I see parenting and school and sports and everything else that I do. See, it reveals the bigger story that our story is a part of. For Cleopas and his friend, their story was small, and it ended with a murdered prophet. And then Jesus tells them a much, much bigger story. And it makes sense of their life. And we need to remember that our story is part of the much bigger story of the gospel, meaning that we can't sum up our story with our immediate circumstances. Maybe some of you come this morning feeling discouraged or lonely or overwhelmed or bitter or afraid or stressed. But maybe it's because you're letting your circumstances become the whole story, when it's only part of a much bigger story that God is creating out of your life, which is part of the greater story of the Bible. It's a story that God has written, and he's actively accomplishing, and it always works out in victory for his children. There's nothing beyond the scope of God's redemptive plan. And so you have to believe that the story God is writing for you is far bigger and far better than you can imagine. His story is always grace. His story is always better. It reveals the ending of the story. But the story of the resurrection is not actually the end of the story. It continues on, not only into this, the church age, that's where we are now, but it even looks forward to the day, right? The day where Jesus returns to judge and make everything right. Every great story has a great ending, and the Bible is no different. So as you look at Revelation, you see Christ's final triumph over sin and evil until eventually establishing the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, we're convinced that God will make everything right. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 describes it this way. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. He will be his; they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And it leads to our last idea. It reveals that our story is a hopeful one. Only Christians have true, enduring hope. I mean, no matter what is happening, we look to God who is constantly being gracious and kind and will one day make everything right. I mean, as you think of your health problems, your financial difficulties, your prodigal child, your broken relationships, your grief over loss, your tiredness with parenting, your unfulfilling job, do not forget that God is constantly loving you even through the trials of life. And so your story is a hopeful one. The empty tomb reminds you that there is always a good and loving purpose to what is happening, and that one day God will make all things new. We're out of time, but if you're visiting and you're not a Christian, we are so thankful that you would come, that you would give us a Sunday morning. And can I encourage you to consider the claims of Christ? I'm not sure how you understand your story, but just know the only way we get that happily ever after that all of us are seeking is when we put our faith in Christ. He's the one that offers forgiveness of sins. He's the one that gives meaning and purpose. He is the one who will make everything right. And so I encourage you to trust in him today for salvation. Let me close with this. I'm not sure why this came to mind, but I was thinking about how a few years ago I spoke at the church I grew up at, and I was doing a retreat for them. And these are people I just love, and I knew them I was with them for the first 20 plus years of my life, doing life together. And I remember, doing a little retreat, and I'm coming to the closing prayer of the last message, and all of a sudden I just start getting choked up, because as I'm praying, I'm just kind of looking out and thinking about people, and knowing just some of the challenges that they're going through. Some of them were aging, and their health wasn't well. I remember when I was like 4 or 5, they seemed old, and this was now some 30 plus years later. And others with cancer, some who had just gone through some really hard times of ministry. Think about too many of them with prodigal children, my friends who walked away from the faith. And I remember just barely being able to pray. And yet, when you think about it, God changes every one of their stories. Right? It's different because they put their faith in him. And the fact that we believe in a resurrected Savior tells them that he will make everything right. And I remember after I was done praying, then we sang, and they sang, and it's loud, and it's worshipful, because they believe in God. They believe in a resurrected Savior. Every one of you, you came in here, and you have your story. And I'm guessing it's filled with good and bad, challenges and triumphs, joys and sorrows. But I think the question for each of us becomes, will we look to Christ to make sense of our story? Will we look to him for meaning and purpose? Will we look to him to make sense of our suffering? Will we look to him for help and for hope? And will we trust that he'll make everything right? Because when we do that, then our story changes. And we get to approach life with the excitement and the joy befitting children of the living God. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and the chance that we get to consider the empty tomb and what it means to our story. Lord, ultimately, the Bible is the story of our Savior, and yet you've graciously included us in that story and even granted us eternal life through faith in him. And so, Lord, I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this morning, that they would see their story in light of the greater story, the gospel, and it would fill them with much hope and much joy. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.